And today's scripture is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I forgot. God for the people of God.
Amen. Well, bonjour, mes frères et sœurs en Christ. J'ai hâte d'être ici avec vous tous ce matin et d'avoir l'occasion de louer notre Seigneur et Sauveur Jésus-Christ ensemble. Are there any French speakers in the house this morning? Hey! Ça va bien, merci. Let's talk more afterwards. For those of you who did not understand a word of that, good morning. My brothers and sisters of First Free, it's a joy for my wife, Alicia, and I to be here with you, worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just paused while we were singing this morning and let your voices wash over me. And it was a joy, and it reminded me of a story from childhood that my mom told me. Because she grew up in New Jersey, and her senior year of high school attended an evangelical free church. And her comments about that church was that the people talked there as if God existed. In her previous church experience, that wasn't the case. And this morning, there was just a sense that you all are singing as if God exists. And the reason I have to bring up my mom is that she traveled from New Jersey to Chicago and actually worshiped at this church in the 1980s. And so I feel very connected to this, and it feels kind of a round circle moment of being here. So I'm excited. Her name's Claudia Isabel. I guess Moretti at that time. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel, which is famously known as the birthplace of our many languages. And indeed, there are many, which we know here in Chicago. There's over 150 spoken in our city. And if you do a quick Google search, you'll see there's over 7,000 languages spoken in the world today. And perhaps for most of you, as I started my message in French, there was a bit of chaos mixed with curiosity inside of you. What in the world is this guy saying? And to you, it was gibberish, and I was babbling. And in the story of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of language is only one example of several of examples of order and chaos. And by God's grace, we'll see how God is merciful, because he's always seeking to order humanity's chaos, even in ways that may seem initially backwards to us. And before we go any farther, we'd just love to pray. So God, we continue to ask that you would be so present with us. I ask that your words would jump off the page of the Bible into our hearts, into our lives, so that we might be changed by knowing you, by loving you, and that that would impact how we live here in Andersonville, how we live here in Chicago. We pray in your name and to your glory. Amen. I just want to make one overview comment about Genesis, since we're kind of just jumping in for one message today, specifically how the Tower of Babel fits into this first book of the Bible. So Genesis is often divided up into two parts, Chapters 1 through 11 are part 1, and then chapters 12 through 50 are part 2. And the Tower of Babel is at the end of part 1, right at the end of Genesis 11. And as it is the final story of this part 1, it functions to summarize all that has happened in these chapters so far in what it's communicating about God, humanity, and the rest of the world that he has created. And if I were to summarize the first 11 chapters in like one sentence, I would say that humanity is in exile east of Eden. Humanity is in exile east of Eden. Yet, in exile, deep within the hearts of humans is this feeling that we were made for Eden, for that better place where God originally intended for us to live. And in Eden, humanity had certain longings. And in exile, humanity still has those same longings. And yet they are now tainted by sin. And when humanity's innate, good, God-given longings for life in Eden become corrupt, it leads to Babel. It leads to a place where humanity's good desire, good longing for life with God becomes corrupt and turned into an evil longing to be like God and to be God. And Satan's words to Eve in the temptation in Genesis 3 are just this. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You will be like God. And the Tower of Babel is the culmination of humanity's desire to be like God. And what we see is that this desire of humanity to be God-like leads to godless structures and societies. This sinful desire to be God-like leads to godless structures and societies. And what I don't want you to miss this morning is that the first 11 chapters of Genesis set up the entire Bible. And so the nations are exiled from God east of Eden, and the rest of Genesis and the rest of the story of Scripture is how God seeks to undo this great chaos, this great crisis that faces humanity. And in our time this morning, we're going to spend the first and middle part just looking at this story, and then the last part briefly we'll look at how Babel plays out throughout the rest of the Bible. And so, overview done, let's jump into the text. Verse 1, the world had one language and a common speech. And what this is claiming, if you take it to be historical, which I do, is that there was a time when there was one human language. One language, the same words. Which means that there would have nearly been perfect communication. Which, to me, is an unbelievable thought. Each person held the same definition of everything, so there would have been need for only one dictionary. And it's mind-boggling, I think, in our time, especially because we often think, or we often need to define how we're using certain words. The Princess Bride captures this well when he says, "I don't think that word means what you think it means." And this verse, as it speaks of language and words, draws our mind back to the first chapter of Genesis, in which God uses words to call reality into existence. And out of the overflow of the love that eternally existed between the three persons of the Godhead, God speaks and the cosmos is created. God's words have power. And the one part of his creation, humanity created in his image, he also gave to us. Language and words, in order that we might be able to communicate vertically with him and horizontally with one another. And so too, our words have power, yet not to create out of nothing like God. And in addition to power, God uses words and language to name reality. And then in his kindness, God invites Adam to do the same, and Adam becomes a co-namer with God as he names every living creature. Thus, human words have power, and we can name certain realities. However, with both, there are boundaries and guidelines. When it comes to power, a simple example will do. If you say to someone close to you, "I love you," or "I hate you," That's going to create quite a different reality by the power of your words. And when it comes to naming, there are certain things that are off limits, certain realities that we must just receive from God as the one who has named them and created them in the way that he saw fit. And one of those off-limit naming realities is humanity. And this story this morning highlights how humans often try to name themselves. But we have been created and called to receive God's name for us. So words, one universal language. Verse 2, migrating from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So the people are coming from the east. And if we jump back to Genesis 2:8, it says the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And then when Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, it's farther east. So the mention of east reminds us that our first parents were disobedient. And it reminds us of their rebellion against God. And then there's a further reminder of rebellion in the act of settling down, which to us maybe at first seems kind of innocent and harmless. But again, we're remembering that this text is in the context of chapters 1 through 11. And settling down in those chapters is an act of defiance against God. And how do you know this? You might ask, how do I know this? And how can you know this? But in Genesis 4, Cain, after killing Abel, was cursed by God to wander the earth. Yet instead of wandering, he settles down and he calls the land Nod. And I wonder if you know that the word Nod means wandering. So the one cursed to wander settles down, and in so doing, Cain is in rebellion against God, shaking his fist and perhaps a certain finger heavenward saying, I won't wander. And so too in the Tower of Babel story, the people settling in Shinar is an act of rebellion against God. They are united in this, and as a unified humanity with one language, they share a common purpose, to rebel against God. And this rebellion intensifies in verses 3 and 4. Read with me verse 3. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And so they decide in their rebellion against God, not only to settle down, but also to have a massive construction project. I see there's a little construction happening over here. And three times in the Hebrew text, you hear this phrase in verse 3 and 4, let us. And each time it's used to build on itself. Let us make bricks. Let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. And what emerges from these verses are the three motives that are driving the builders in their rebellion against God. Number one, access to heaven or power. Number two, to make a name for themselves, fame or prestige. And number three, permanence. So first, they wanted power in the sense of divine access. They want power so that they can control their fate. Heaven is God's dwelling place, but they want access to heaven for their own security, well-being, and protection. Second, they want to make a name for themselves. And names are so important, especially in that time period where they believed that the essence of who a person was tied to their name. And thus identity and value were wrapped up in the significance of a name. And a major part of what making a name for themselves meant through this major building project was that they desired the immortality through the glory of their name. This type of naming would show to the present and future generations that they were to be recognized, that they were legitimate, and that they had authority. They hoped that future generations would continue to utter their names, and in so doing, they would live on. It's a very pagan notion of eternal life. And it's so fascinating because God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but instead they settle down. And this, again, is an ancient tendency for humans to rebel against God's name for us and to instead name ourselves. And lastly, the third motivation of the builders is permanence. They don't want to be scattered. They want to be rooted in earth as their home. They want stability, safety, and comfort. So again, three motives. They want power, access to heaven. They want fame to make a name for themselves. And they want permanence. And the pinnacle of their rebellion through this construction project is a tower. And this tower, or ziggurat as they were called, was very common in the architecture of ancient Near Eastern cities. The tower was located in the center of the city, and it was a massive pyramid-shaped structure with its steps leading to heaven. The tower was thus seen as a stairway to heaven, and it was mountain-like in that the ancients viewed mountains to be rooted on earth with their tops in the clouds. And it was at this point where earth touched heaven. So they were seeking to build their way to heaven. But again, why were they building to heaven? Their first motive, they wanted access to heaven so that they could have divine power. In Eden, God had power. God dwelled in heaven, and humans were created with a longing to trust God with that power. But we became corrupt in this longing, and instead we longed to be like God, and we longed to be God. We wanted the power to control our fate and our future. And the builders of Babel show us this corrupted longing because the system and the society that they were creating was to become all-encompassing as they were attempting to get rid of God. They were seeking to erase the distinction between heaven and earth. They were seeking to build a structure that would not only reach heaven, but replace heaven. And thus, they would replace God. And for many years, the Tower of Babel was a very confusing story to me because it seemed as though at the height of what humans could achieve, God comes down and messes it up. But this is not a story of God messing with human accomplishment. Rather, it's a story of a massive act of human defiance and a declaration of independence from God. And something that I really find fascinating within this story is that the Tower of Babel is an expression of how humanity seeks to deal with the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve sought to deal with the consequences of sin by clothing themselves in fig leaves. They thought that clothing themselves in fig leaves would cover them and protect them and hide themselves from God and others. And so too, this city was built as an attempt to cover and protect and hide themselves from God and others. But humanity, we see, does not know how to deal with the consequences of sin, and all our efforts in that vein are vain. And I just want to briefly pause and ask, as you listen to the story, can you identify with these builders? Can you relate to them? I think sometimes we don't always see ourselves or our culture in this story, but can you see it this morning? For example, we, like the builders of Babel, will take something like unity. They had one language. There's nothing wrong with that. But we will also corrupt unity in an act of rebellion against our Creator, and we too will do it creatively. Or think about our current culture baptized into evolutionary perspectives, claiming that humankind is progressing. And on a technological level, we can't argue with that. So true. But this is not helping us progress in godliness. Our desires in our culture to be godlike are still leading to the creation of societies and structures and histories that are godless. There's no room for God. There's no place for Him. A modern example of this came in October 2021, where Facebook announced how they were in the midst of creating what they called to be the metaverse. The metaverse is virtual reality mixed with augmented reality. And from the confines of your home, with high-tech goggles on, you can send your avatar to work, our friend's home for a game night, without having to change out of your pajamas or leave your bed. And around this time, the Gospel Coalition also released an article on the metaverse. And here's a quote from the article. "The metaverse will present us with the opportunity to experience glimpses of power only God has. The readiness of information will give us a glimpse of being omniscient. The ability to create worlds and identities will give us a glimpse of being omnipotent. And the conquering of geographic boundaries will allow us to be wherever we want to be at any given time, approximating omnipresence. The breaking down of the space-time barriers as we are able to travel back in time through VR experiences will give us a glimpse of eternity. Our futuristic Tower of Babel is luring us in with promises of limitlessness, end quote. Our futuristic Tower of Babel. And I think for me, the temptation is always to run away, go live under a rock somewhere far away. But I love that the article offers three helpful insights on how to engage culture. First, we need to share about our true identity as image bearers of God. Second, we need to create spaces like this for human embodiment to be together. And third, we have to embrace human limits. And it's important to say, like any and every technological advancement, the metaverse will bring both wonderful and great opportunities for gospel spreading and flourishing, but it will also bring threats. And sometimes I think it's easy to point our finger at technology, trying to shift the blame elsewhere, when in fact the heart of the matter has always been the human heart. We have not progressed past the same heart that the builders of Babel had. And as a result, our sinful hearts can misuse and abuse technology in more and more creatively and rebellious ways. And I think instead of just looking out the window at Babel-like people in our culture, we have to look in the mirror at our own Babel-like hearts. And when I peered into my own, I saw that even as I wrote this sermon, there were Babel-like motives rising up in my heart to make a name for myself, to encourage you in Craig-likeness rather than Christ-likeness. And is there any hope for humanity? Praise God, the Tower of Babel does not end there. Humanity's rebellion against God is not the end of the story, nor the center of the story. The real center of this rebellion narrative is verse 5. Will you read it with me? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Now there's great irony here because the builders could not build high enough. They could not build to heaven. Rather, God had to come down. And the Lord did come down, and the Lord saw their motives, and the Lord saw beneath humanity's attempts to be united was a devilish desire to be godlike that was leading to a godless structure and a godless society. And I wonder how it broke the heart of God to see that the longing he had placed in humans' hearts that was supposed to lead them to him was leading them away from him. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. For me, I heard this verse for so many years through the lens that God is somehow threatened by their ambition. But this is so far from the truth. God knows the chaos that they are creating and will create. He knows that humans, if they're left to their own resources, are in the worst possible danger because they will seek to go beyond their created limits and forget that they stand accountable to God. And in so doing, they will seek to be like God, reaching to heaven by their own efforts. But God is not confused. He sees their rebellion. He sees this misguided attempt at unity. And the Lord comes down. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And again, people can read this verse and conclude, wow, the God of Christianity is so capricious or controlling. But this is misguided because this verse is actually highlighting the mercy of God towards his corrupted creation. For in his mercy, God orders this chaos by scattering humanity into various linguistic cultural groups, the birthplace of our many languages. And in so doing, in Andy Crouch's language, he saves them, us, from the worst of their tremendous creative capacity, now turned to creative captivity, and makes their mutually incomprehensible languages a sign of their alienation from one another and from God. It's God's mercy, the Tower of Mercy. And simultaneously, this displays the wisdom of God, because now nations exist, at least in part, to restrain evil. When all nations unite, they unite to go against God. But if nations cannot unite, then sin is restrained. And we see this down the pages of history, that the selfishness of one nation counteracts the selfishness of another nation. So they don't all unite in a self-centered way against God. And so we see that language is beautiful, this gift from God. It mirrors so closely his own creative and powerful naming word as the creator. And yet it also is a sign and reminder of sin. Verses 8 and 9 say, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." And as the story reaches its end, the three ironies of the story emerge, and they're tied to the builders' three motives. They wanted to reach heaven, but ironically, they couldn't build high enough. The Lord comes down. They did not want to be scattered, but ironically, they are scattered. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. But do you see a name for these people? In the irony of the narrative, no name is given. They are nameless. And within these ironies is divine humor, for this city is called Babel. And there the Lord Balel confuses their language. The Hebrew word for confuses Balel. So at Babel, God Balels their language. And just like my French was a little babbling earlier, so there is babbling at Babel. But there is more to explore here, because Babel is actually the same word for Babylon in Hebrew, which was surprising to me and may or may not be new to you, but Babel is Babylon. And so this morning we've actually been looking at the origin story of the city and tower of Babylon from the biblical perspective. Now in the Babylonian language, Babel or Babylon means the gate of the gods or the gate of heaven. And so even in their own name for their city, it's evident that they were in fact seeking to touch and replace heaven with their self-elevated, godless system and society. And doing a little more research, according to the Babylonian origin story, the city was founded by the gods. And this basically leads them to justifying their conquest of all nations, plundering people everywhere as the ones who have been chosen. But then Genesis 11 comes along and states how utterly misguided and confuse the people of Babylon are, thinking that they can be like God. There is thus just a little bit of ancient smack talk in this story, as the Bible shows a different origin story, a city whose foundations actually begin as a human attempt to unite in rebellion against God. And so again, Babel is the same word for Babylon. And this is important because we must see how Babylon plays out in Israel's history and the whole Bible, so that we can see what God is up to. And so, very briefly, it's only a couple pages, just want to explore that. Because Babylon is a city that increasingly symbolizes the godless society throughout Scripture. Thus, all godless societies that come after Babylon are expressions of Babylon, at least to some extent. Babylon was the first story that points to all the rest. It's the original story, the archetype pointing to all future rebellions against God down through the ages. And as Babylon, or biblical history continues, Israel's taken captive by Babylon. And as they come and lay siege to Jerusalem, and Israel is kicked out of their land by Babylon and forced to assimilate into Babylonian culture and customs. A story that's very familiar to most is Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot-high golden statue reaching to the heavens and has nations and people of every language bowing down to it. Sound familiar? This sounds just like the Tower of Babel, as the people are united again, but this time in forced rebellion. Do you see King Nebuchadnezzar's godless attempts to unite the world under his utopian vision? All utopian visions are doomed to fail because of humanity's sinfulness. And we know the story of persecution that follows for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do not obey the command. And they show us that though godless societies persecute us, because we won't assimilate, we must stand strong in the face of that. It's not just in Daniel. Babylon shows up in Isaiah, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah, Matthew, Acts, 1 Peter. And then fast forwarding all the way to the end of the Bible, Babylon shows up in Revelation 17 and 18 with its riches and eventual doom. And so from early in Genesis to late in Revelation, Babylon is present. And then throughout the entire Bible and up to our current moment in history, Satan has always been seeking to raise up Babylon again. He's always seeking to unite the world against God. But the Lord came down. And it's precisely in the midst of Babylon-like structures, Babylon-like societies, and Babylon-like systems that God responds and forms one nation to be a witness to the nations. And then he gives to his people the longings of their hearts. Do you remember how the builders of Babylon wanted a name for themselves? By flipping over one chapter and one page in our Bibles to Genesis 12, we see that God takes a no-name man, Abraham, and says to him, "I will make your name great." The precise thing the builders of Babylon wanted. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you remember how the builders of Babylon wanted permanence? By looking at the story of Isaac in Genesis 26, he inherits the land. God tells him to settle down, and he never leaves the land. He has permanence, possession of the land. And do you remember how the builders of Babylon wanted to reach heaven? If you check out Jacob in Genesis 28, he falls asleep, and in a dream, there's a ladder, which brings to mind Home Depot. But it's really more this stairway to heaven. And it's crazy that he's sleeping. He's not seeking it. And this stairway to heaven reaches to the tops of heaven. And that's, sorry, it's basically the exact same wording from the Tower of Babel to this encounter here. And when Jacob awakes, his literal word is, "This is the gate of heaven." And God comes down and freely gives to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what the builders of Babylon wanted. Because the motives, the longings still remain in our hearts, though we corrupt them. And it's only in God that these longings can be satisfied. And if we fast forward a few centuries later, the Lord comes down again. God in Christ comes down, becomes incarnate into Babylon-like structures, societies, and systems of the Greco-Roman world. And yet, again, God shows us how he is the only one who can satisfy the longings of the human heart. And God freely gives what the builders of Babylon want again to his people. Christ comes down and he claims that he is access to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. I am the one through whom you access heaven." You want permanence? Christ says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you in my eternal kingdom. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You want a name for yourself? Jesus says, "Though I was in the form of God, I did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but I emptied myself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. I humbled myself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God, my Father, has highly exalted me and bestowed on me the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father." And by faith in Jesus' name, your name will be written in heaven in the book of life. The builders of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, and I really believe beneath that is just a desire to be known. by God and others. And Jesus says to you, I know you. And because Jesus' name is above every name, Jesus says to you, I give you a new name. I call you friend. I call you brother. I call you sister. I call you redeemed. I call you forgiven. I call you chosen. I call you blessed. I call you blameless. My Father calls you son. My Father calls you daughter. I call you faithful. I call you righteous. I call you holy. I call you victorious. I call you free. And before being exalted to the right hand of his Father, Christ instructed his disciples to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And not long after Christ ascended, God condescended yet again. The Lord came down on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And even though languages have scattered and separated people since the time of the Tower of Babylon, on that day, devout Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem. And they all heard the gospel in their own language. And the church of Christ was born. And the Spirit came to dwell inside all of those who accept Christ by faith. And these people were gathered in one accord, in one place, in unity, to spread the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. These people were drawn together not in rebellion against God as in Babel, but in submission to God. Thus, Acts 2 is reverse Babel. The curse of Babel is undone through the gospel of God's Son. And what other place can bring all of the nations of the world together? The history of the world bears witness to the fact that humans are unable to create peace and unity among all nations. But as the church, we have the good news of God's reconciling those who are in exile east of Eden. And even this weekly gathering, especially after the difficulties of not being able to gather during the pandemic, especially with metaverse realities, our weekly gathering as Christians is an anti-Babel reality because the gospel unites us. First Free, you are not seeking to gather around some utopian vision that anyone on your leadership team is conjuring up. Rather, you are a people, a community being formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this forming works for every tribe, for every nation, for every tongue who submits to Jesus Christ as Lord, as Revelation 5 and chapter 7 demonstrate. So our exploration and my sermon this morning is ending by just peering at some final verses in the book of Revelation. Because again, in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is destroyed. And at the beginning and the end, there is humanity uniting against God, but God will definitively destroy Babylon. And this points to the justice of our God. There's ways that modern Babylons will seek to conform us and persecute us, but they will have to answer to God someday. And I just want to read from Revelation 21, because since Jesus came down, he's the only one who descended from heaven, and he's the one who has ascended into heaven. And Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse at the end of the story, or perhaps the new beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no nights there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written there? If not, if you do not know Jesus, those of us here who do would love to make introductions. Perhaps the history books will not have your name written in them, but a book of infinitely more worth will have your name written in it by simply receiving by faith what God offers through his son Jesus. This is God's grace. It's not something we can earn, but something he gives to us freely, because our God's a God of mercy and a God of love. And he knows the deepest longings of our heart. And for that reason, God freely gives you a name. God freely gives you permanence. God freely gives you access to himself, both now and forever. And all of these can be inherited and embraced by faith as a foretaste. Let us pray. God, thank you for how your word speaks to us. And thank you that through your word, you continue to speak to us today. You are a speaking God who is not silent, who has not left us alone in our rebellion, but who has shown us the way. You are the way maker, that we might have access to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would go from this place more deeply in love with you, more deeply moved by what you have stirred in us and amidst us. And I pray now that we would respond in faith by singing and bringing fame to your name, again, here in Chicago and to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.